all along, since he promised me that we never
would. Good morning. There we go. Well, the season of Lent began last Wednesday night. Many of us have not had Lent as part of our church tradition. I haven't. So I was surprised to learn that even among people who do observe Lent regularly, a lot of them don't understand it very well. And for people that do observe it, it lasts from now until Easter, or the Thursday before Easter, depending on your tradition. And during Lent, many Christians commit to some kind of fasting. Well, you know, and I've said what Americans think about fasting. And, you know, in Churches of Christ, I was scarcely ever, maybe never called on or expected to, or even heard of anybody or knew anybody who fasted. And our tradition takes biblical examples very seriously until it comes to missing a meal. Then, well, and isn't it odd? We just come up with all kind of reasons not to do that. But we read in the Gospels that Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, and that is our scripture reading for this morning. And the traditional period of Lent is based on those 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness fasting his temptation. And since we see Jesus as our example, then maybe the practice of some kind of fast or maybe giving up some kind of luxury for 40 days, this certainly will not hurt us. And it might turn out to be a great spiritual help. And many Christians also add a practice of spiritual or personal discipline, such as reading a daily devotional. And there was a little write-up in our worship bulletin last week about that. Or praying, or writing letters to encourage people. I remember one year I got a kind of a surprise letter of encouragement from somebody, but that's what they determined to do during that period of time. And so something is good for all of us to do. And you might ask me if I'm going to do anything special for Lent, and it's a secret. Because, you know, Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face, so your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So I am going with secret. Okay. So if I say temptation, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? First thing. The word itself, I'm sorry to say, is kind of a gateway into humor, isn't it? You remember this guy? Is that a familiar face to anybody? I'm the only one. That is Alfred Doolittle from My Fair Lady. And he, pardon? Yes, get me to the church on time. But he and his cronies sang a little ditty, and this is part of it. The Lord above made liquor for temptation, to see if man could turn away from sin. The Lord above made liquor for temptation, but with a little bit of luck, with a little bit of luck, when temptation comes, you'll give right in. So that was funny and yuck, yuck, and we laughed about it when we saw it. But there are some serious things to think about that come along with the biblical idea of temptation. How about a test? You ever really worried how you're going to score on an important examination where if you flunk it, you are sunk? Or how about a trial? And the trial is to see whether you're guilty or not guilty, and a trial could be life or death. It's no laughing matter. Well, Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's vivid. It's mysterious. It bears reading a lot of times. Well, we're going to read it once this morning. And there's a lot in there to unpack, and it brings up questions that are not easy to answer. If we care to understand good and evil, if we care to choose good, and if we struggle to do good, then that passage can engage each of us on a very personal level. And I'm glad we can explore it together this morning. We find it in Matthew, in Luke, and very briefly in Mark. And this morning, we'll be looking at Luke. And so as we read it, keep in mind not only the idea of temptation, but test and trial. And the Lord's Prayer was very fitting to be read this morning before this lesson.
From Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to turn to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all their authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Well, Luke's order of the temptations is different from Matthew's. If you studied any of this, you would notice that. Matthew has bread and temple and then kingdoms. And Luke has bread and then kingdoms and then temple. And we might wonder why that is, but I think we'll find the answer as we look at the way Luke presents all of this. So as Luke describes the temptation in his gospel, he's pointing the reader back to something familiar. And maybe we didn't notice it, but here's how. Right before this, in chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And a voice out of heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And right after that is the genealogy of Jesus. And well, that's a weird place to put the genealogy right after he's baptized. Well, there's two of these genealogies in the New Testament. And the one in Matthew is different from this. The one in Matthew, some people call it the begats. Have you ever heard that? You know, in the King James it says, Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob and so on down to Jesus. But Luke starts with Jesus and works backwards. And he uses the idea son of. So, Luke ends up with Adam, the son of God. So we had God telling Jesus, "You are my son." We have Adam, the son of God. And in the temptation, in the passage Dick read, two times, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the son of God." So we have son and son and son and son. And so with that, Luke is pointing us back to Genesis. To Adam. So here's Genesis. Now, this is a book with some controversy. Is that right? And some people make fun of it. And some people are adamant about it. And a lot of people argue about it. And we're not going to argue today. I believe the earliest chapters of Genesis speak to us at the deepest levels of our human consciousness and maybe below that. And the reason is in part because they are so incredibly old. Nobody really knows how old they are, because oral versions of those surely are earlier than the book of Genesis written down. And how long before that, God only knows. So how are we supposed to understand these chapters? Here is a world where it doesn't rain. There are special trees, talking animals. Well, that should give us some clues how to read it. And I will further suggest to us there are things in there that are more real than things that we can see with their eyes, because Genesis deals with something we would call self-consciousness. I'm not sure the Hebrews would have even had a word for that, but think about it. Self-consciousness in every sense. And mortality. And we sure know what that is. Mortality will die. And self-consciousness, we know it. You know, the animals are mortal. They die. They don't know it. They try not to die, but they don't know they're going to die. Well, we do. Well, that's going to have to be an abridged version, because this is really not all about Genesis. But in Genesis 2, Yahweh Elohim, and that's the name of God, the Lord God, it's translated. He makes a man from the dust of the ground. And that's like craft work, right? Make a man from the dust of the ground. And then God plants a garden. So that's kind of like farm work. He plants a garden towards the east in Eden. And in the Greek Old Testament, they use the word paradise for that walled garden. The Lord planted a paradise east in Eden. And God puts this man in this garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And he tells him to eat anything but not from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't want to sound like I'm treating it too lightly or dismissively, but especially for any of us who have kids. As we read that, we're not expecting this is going to turn out very well, are we? Put them there and say, don't do that. You have any kids? Don't touch that. They run to it. So what kind of fruit grows on an apple tree? Apple. Very good. What kind of fruit grows on an orange tree? What kind of fruit grows on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Anybody? Well, if an apple grows on an apple tree, and an orange grows on an orange tree, what grows on a tree of knowledge of good and evil? Oh, now we're talking. This is a tree that has knowledge of good and evil. And now, once you start thinking like this, you can read Genesis a lot easier. So, Yahweh Elohim formed all of the beasts and birds, and he brought them to Adam to be named. So what does it mean that Adam named all the animals? Well, it's kind of like the tree in the forest. If things aren't named, are they there? Or you could say, naming things gives them more reality. You know, one of the problems with artificial intelligence and trying to design things like self-driving cars, our brains are wired to distinguish objects pretty well. It's hard to show a computer how to distinguish objects. So here's Adam, he's naming these things, you know. And think about something like a problem. You can't solve a problem until you name it. Otherwise, it's just lurking in there in the background, but you can't deal with it. Well, that's all background, but Adam needs a helper. These beasts that Adam has given names to, they don't turn out to be very good helpers. So Yahweh Elohim makes a helper for the man. And by the way, the helper is not a domestic. The helper is an easer. And what's that? Now, it's not something to make your life easier. It's Hebrew. We sing it in a song. Anybody remember that? Here I raise my Ebenezer. And what's the next line? Hither, which is until here, by your help I have come. Ezer is a helper. And Adam needs a helper. And the only other Ezer in the Bible besides the woman is, could you guess? There's one other. It's God. The Lord is my helper. You find that in the Psalms. Easier. So this is a noble position. This is not a someone to make your life easier. So there they are, the man and the Ezer, naked and not ashamed. And we get that in sort of a negative way because we know how we are. We don't know how that would be. And then there's this snake. Subtil, the King James says. Remember the King James? The serpent was more subtil than spelled without an E. And so just hearing that story, we're already alarmed about it because, but Eve's not. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that thing. And here's the words. Did God really say, you won't die? Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. What a temptation. What a test. And they see it's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. And here's the outcome. Knowledge of good and evil. I think that's a kind of self-consciousness. It's kind of an awakening, right? He says their eyes were opened. That's the figure of speech that's used. Their eyes were opened and they're naked. And they figured that out. So they hide from God and let that sink in. And God says, did you eat from that tree I told you not to? And then the blaming starts. Well, she gave it to me. Oh, and you gave her to me. And it was that snake. He's so subtle. But Scripture presents that the fall of this first couple is a fall of the entire world. And of you. And of me. And it puts the world in a state that is not good. Remember when God creates the world, He's looked at everything and said, this is good. Good. Very good. Now it's in a state that's not good. Well, you know, there's a worldview among us. Not among us, I hope, but in our culture, that says that everything, including us, is elements and compounds and minerals and chemicals. And our brains, you know, they're organic chemicals, basically. And our thoughts, you know, those are electrical chemical reactions. You can spot them on one of those machines that measures electric charge. So none of that can be fallen in that worldview, because how can chemicals fall? They're not good and they're not evil. They just are. They're just chemicals. They just react. Well, I think most of us think that our thoughts are a little bit more than that. We have the ability to envision something and make it real. And I wish I had some pictures for this, but I just wasn't able to scrounge any up. But I think I can describe it. And my kind of work is engineering work, and different people have work of design or work of projects or work of art or different things. And so what happens is first I have an idea, and then I make a sketch. And then from I give that sketch to somebody, and they make a really nice, neat, detailed drawing. And then somebody goes out and starts cutting steel, and before long, there's a thing there. And that thing started here, and it went to there, and now it's there, and it's there. And so I sort of spoke it into being. And that's what the Scripture says God does. And of course, what I do is way different and way less. But it's the idea. And God said, let there be something, and there was that thing. And He speaks truth, and He speaks true words, and creation happens. And so I think that's at least a part of what it means when it says we're created in the image of God, because we're able to do that too. But there's a dark side that comes. Sorry for that little phrase. There's a dark side that comes with our self-consciousness. What if I make a different kind of plan than the one I just described, where I think and I draw and I... What if I have pain and I have hate and I make a plan and I murder? I can speak that into being too. This also is in Genesis. Cain, who killed his brother Abel right after that. And see, that's part of me being self-conscious in every sense. Now that I know I can feel pain. Oh, I can feel it. Then if I can feel it, you can feel it. And I can make you feel it. I know how to cause hurt to you. And I can do that for my own ends. And this is the knowledge of good and evil that came to be. And here's the results. No more walled garden for you. Out. No more tree of life. You have mortality now. Pain in childbirth. And if you think about it, you could say that comes from self-consciousness. In order to support our self-consciousness, we have very large heads. Because we have very large brains and very large heads, the women of our kind have a very hard time bearing us. Just ask any of them. So it's hard to give birth. Sometimes people die. Another thing that happens in this knowledge of good and evil is work, and not in the good sense. Hard work. Once you're self-conscious, you know about the future, and you know you have to work hard or you will die. And that ground is growing thistles for you. And that great easier relationship, now men rule over women. And that's been the case of much of history since that fall. We find envy. We find hatred. We find murder. We find hiding from God. And we find this is the world we live in. So these first few chapters from Genesis, are they really so long ago? Are they really so far off? It's the fallen world that's outside of the walled garden of paradise. Well, enough of Genesis. We got that picture. But Luke has this in mind, you know. And later on in Genesis, there's another temptation, another test and another trial. And this one very briefly. But it came about that God tested Abraham. Do you remember this? God tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go on the land of Moriah and offer him there. And we can't go into it in depth, but I want to look at the end of it. At the end of it, God says, now I know. Missed a few slides. Now I know that you fear God. Well, that makes for all kind of questions. Is that a real test? Could it have gone either way? Or was it a done deal? Was it within Abraham's power to say, forget this, I'm not going to do it? Well, it's portrayed as a real test. And it says something about God and about us. And when it's over, God says, now I know. And that's not the kind of phrase we hear God say very much. Now I know that you fear God. So we want to keep that question in mind. Was it a real test? As we move back into Luke's gospel. Well, the passage begins that Jesus was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And let's just say, if you have to be tempted for 40 days, that's a good thing to be led by, led about by the Spirit. So let that sink in. You know, it was just before this, at Jesus' baptism, that the Holy Spirit had descended on Jesus in a fashion that people saw the dove and heard the voice. So, have you ever heard something like this in the Bible class or somewhere? And you might raise your hand if you want to, but you don't have to, if you've ever heard this. Well, God does not tempt us, but He allows us to be tested. There's two, three, a lot of people. Okay. Well, that's a nice kind of argument, and it might be helpful. But the original languages of the New Testament, I'm sorry, does not make any distinction between temptation and testing and trial. It's all the same words. So if we say, well, he doesn't do this, but he does that, but it's the same word, that's kind of messy. All those are in the same New Testament. And in the Lord's Prayer, we say, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Luke presents this temptation as a dialogue. It's a discussion. And there are three suggestions made by the tempter. And the first one is, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God. Well, it's natural enough to be hungry when you haven't eaten 40 days, right? And since you're the Son, you can command whatever you want, can't you? But remember the Lord's Prayer. How does this say about bread? Give us. And Jesus replies with Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, man or a human being will not live by bread alone. We don't need just bread. We need God. So the second suggestion, that first one didn't work too well. So the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and says to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. It has been delivered to me. I give it to whoever I want to. So if you worship me, it'll all be yours. And man, Jesus is the king, right? He's the Messiah. That's a king. This king's supposed to get the kingdoms. He's supposed to get the splendor. Didn't the angel say in Luke's gospel, the angel said, the Lord God will give you the throne of your father David. And since it's been handed over to me, Satan says, I'm the one to give it. But the price. So Jesus answers again from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, you shall worship Yahweh your God, and Him only shall you serve. So the third try, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. The devil takes him and puts him on the temple in Jerusalem, the highest peak of it. Throw yourself down because it's written, and this was our psalm this morning. He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so you don't dash your foot against a stone. And this time, the tempter started with the Bible. He quotes from Deuteronomy and from a psalm. And notice that the liar uses the truth to lie. Interesting. So, wouldn't it really be trusting God if you let go and throw yourself down? But Jesus is led by the Spirit. And He speaks true words of Scripture. And He answers from Deuteronomy, you will not put Yahweh your God to the test. Such a show would be testing God, not trusting Him. And that's the difference. And so now I ask the same question I asked about Abraham's testing. Was that just an exercise? Someone's saying no. So was that a deal done in advance? Just have to kind of go through it. You think Jesus wanted those things? He certainly wanted bread. He was hungry. And it makes sense to want the kingdom that you're supposed to be king of. And it makes sense for God to help you with His angels. So, if you didn't want those things, how could it be a test? And so, the outcome. Was that determined in advance? I'm seeing no's. I'm seeing quizzical looks. Was it sure how it was going to turn out? I mean, could you look and say, it's going to turn out like this? Well, what if you had a criminal trial like that? And remember, temptation, test, trial. So we're going to have a criminal trial. We've already determined the outcome in advance. What would you call that? Sham. Not a fair trial. Right. That's a sham. How about a college examination? Got a professor here. If the outcome is determined in advance, well, what would you call that? Rigged. Not a real test. And God told Abraham, remember, now I know. I don't know. How about us? How about us if we're tested? Is the outcome determined? So in Luke's gospel, everything points to Jerusalem. And that's why the temple test is the last one. Because everything in Luke's gospel points to Jerusalem. And Jesus obeying, it sets him on a course to Jerusalem. Remember the transfiguration Jesus that Steve talked about last week? And said two men were talking with Jesus. They were Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about His departure He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And when the days grew near for Jesus to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. That's in Luke 9. In Luke 13, he goes on his through his towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Luke 13. Some Pharisees came and said, "Get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." He says, "It cannot be that a prophet will perish outside Jerusalem." In Luke 13, he takes the 12 and he says, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. And everything that's written about the Son of Man is going to be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, treated shamefully, spit upon. And after they flog him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise in Jerusalem." And they understood none of these things. This was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So, when we say the temptation, well, you know, it can sound like Jesus was only tempted or tested one time. But Dick read that last sentence. It said, "When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time." And so when would that be? There might have been lots of them. You know, he teaches his disciples to pray regularly, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, an opportune time came in a garden. Remember the walled garden planted by God in Genesis? And Jesus is in the garden. He kneels down and he says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup away. But not my will, but yours be done." He doesn't say that easily. He says it with great struggle. "There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Luke 22. Remember what was written. "He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, they will bear you up." So at the garden, before his arrest, he tells the disciples two times, "Pray that you won't enter into temptation." And then the last opportune time happens on the cross itself, on the very cross, where Jesus gets the word, "You don't have to do this. Even now, save yourself. Throw yourself down from the temple. Come down off the cross." The ruler sneered at him. "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen one, save himself." Two, the soldiers mocked him. "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Three, one of the criminals that hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Three times, "If, aren't you?" And three times, "Save yourself. Throw yourself down from the temple." Well, Adam's failure in temptation led to death. Jesus' obedience led to death. His own. And the death that brought life through the power of God that raises the dead. And there's so many scriptures here, and I hate to race through them, but we don't have much time. You know, the first Adam closed the gates on the walled garden, but the second Adam opens them. And what does he say to the thief? "You will be with me in the walled garden." That's the word. "For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. By a man came death, by a man also comes resurrection from the dead. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. The trespass of one leads to condemnation for all. The righteousness of one leads to justification and life for all. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way just as we are, but he did not sin. He did not save himself so he could save us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So why are you here this morning? Why am I here? Well, I believe it's more than just random. And I don't think the outcome's fixed. I think it's moving. And Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to me." Maybe you haven't had a great experience with a church. Maybe you're stuck in something. Maybe you're tempted. Maybe you're addicted. Maybe you think you can't get out. Maybe you dare to hope, "Could I find what I need?" Jesus faced his trial being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's people here who can tell you about that. They can tell you about facing trials. In Luke's book of Acts, there were people who were drawn to Jesus and they asked what they should do. And this is the good news they were told. Turn your life around and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you. Somebody might want to begin a new life with Jesus. Even today, even right now, you might just have questions. If that's the case, I invite you to talk to one of us this morning and they'll get you to the right person. In Adam, everybody dies. In Christ, we're made alive.
Hungry and faint and poor, behold us, Lord, again, assembled at thy mercy's door.